seems like we've been away from Isaiah for a very long time. And we have been away for, I guess, about a month. So, just to sort of sum up what has happened so far, we had the beginning of Isaiah speaking about the great condemnation that God had through Isaiah to deliver to the people for the way in which they were living. They were engaged in all sorts of sin, in idolatry, in bribery, in corruption, in murder, and all the rest of it. And in the midst of God's condemnation and its promise of coming judgment, in chapter 7 we got a hint of something. A hint that was just dropped and was left. And then God turned once again through Isaiah to speak about the coming judgment and about how that judgment was going to be accomplished through the pagan nations around them. And now in the midst of that, we have a return to that theme. Isaiah is almost like a symphony in that we have major themes and minor themes. We have here two major themes intertwined. We have the major theme of the coming judgment, as well as the major theme of the coming Messiah. And in the midst, just like in any great piece of music, we have the two great themes that are intertwined, that appear and then disappear, only to reappear again later, stronger and in more detail. And today, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have this great theme of the coming of the Messiah that reasserts itself. And this is a theme that's going to be developed throughout the book of Isaiah, reaching its crescendo as we get close to the end of Isaiah, telling us more about who this one is and what his ministry is. But now, in the early stage of development, we have this quite remarkable passage that keys off of the very end of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 21, we kind of pick up, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Remember the darkness and the anguish and all the rest, and that brings us into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "But how great is the grace and the love and the compassion of God, that even in the midst of announcements of great judgment, there is at the very end a pause and then a but." And here we've had that pause, and now I have the but. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." If you look on a map and find out where this area was that he spoke about, you will find it is exactly where Yeshua's ministry was, in that land around the Sea of Galilee. It was the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Yeshua accomplished so much of his ministry. So here in the midst of all this great judgment that Isaiah announced, but remember, he was announcing it to a prosperous and proud people who had not yet experienced any of these judgments. And now God announces through Isaiah, "But when you come through those judgments, there in the land that has experienced the worst of this, something is going to happen. A great light is going to be seen. Something is going to make it glorious." Even in Yeshua's time, the expression was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The idea was that that part of Israel was so downtrodden and so poor that nothing of note could come out of it. Jerusalem, now that's where things were happening. But out around the Sea of Galilee, not anything was going to happen there. Verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This begins at first with the darkness of judgment, the darkness of destruction, and the immediate application is that these people who were so downtrodden by circumstances, yet in the midst of those circumstances, would see a great light. And that really is the story of scriptures, isn't it? That even when things are the darkest, and nowadays people have that cliche that says, just when the night seems gloomiest is right before it gets pitch black or something like that, turning that on its head. The darkness before the dawn, people say, just when it's getting dark, it means the other darkness is coming. Well, God says just the opposite. He says that in the midst of utter darkness, to those who trust in Him, that is when the greatest light shall shine. And these people, indeed, in Yeshua's day, they were living in times of great darkness. They had no idea what was going to happen to their nation or to their people. It was a time of great trouble. It was a time when the despotic Romans had free reign over the land, and nobody messed with the Romans. Nobody messed with the Romans. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You're going to see here one of the reasons why people were confused at Yeshua's first coming. Because in a sense, when you look at this, it sounds like this is more than a spiritual light that's going to be occurring. And in a sense, God, like a great poet, is very efficient with his use of language in prophecy. And he takes something that can refer to one time in history as a partial fulfillment and refer to another time in history as the full-fledged fulfillment. See, as God was looking at things, it is like someone who is in an airplane coming up before a chain of mountains. And as you look out the window, it looks like those mountains are right on top of each other. But as you fly over the first mountain, you realize that that second mountain is very, very far off. And it's only because you were far away and looking from a very high level that they looked like they were close together. God, when he looks at the expanse of history, looks at it from a very high level, and from that height, things that to us on the ground are very, very far away, to him are very close together. So to him, looking down on history in all of its expanse, from beginning going forward, to him looking at history, it was just one story. It was the coming of the Messiah into human history in Galilee. It was then that Messiah's triumph over the evil in the world and his second coming, all tied together into one long story. And we have not yet seen the ending to that story. And it has been 2,000 years since that, actually probably around 2,010 years, since his coming into human history, and we still have not come to that second mountaintop, which is that second coming of the Messiah. But in God's eyes, it is one long ministry and one long story. So to him, you'll see aspects of Yeshua's first and second ministry wrapped up into this one prophecy. So in a sense, in verse 3, in a sense, God has multiplied his nation, but not in the way the Jewish people would have wanted it. In a sense, God has multiplied his nation the way he did during the time of the Exodus, in that many others from many other nations have joined themselves unto the kingdom of God to make one huge nation out of peoples who were not one people, who are now all the people of God together. So in a sense, there has been a great increase, in a sense that there is great gladness as we look upon the ministry of God in our lives. But yet in another sense, this is speaking of another event that is yet to come, dealing specifically with the Jewish people and specifically with the triumph that will occur. Verse 4, For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian. You could understand, as I said, why the Jewish authorities were freaked out by Yeshua at his first ministry, and why so many of them thought that that ministry at that time was to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. Now, it is interesting that God, through Isaiah, compares this ministry of Yeshua, this triumphal ministry, with the Battle of Midian. Because there are so many great battles in Scripture. The battles of David, the battles of Joshua, the battles of all the rest of it. But he compares it to the Battle of Midian. Turns me back to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 gives us the Battle of Midian that scholars believe is what this reference is to. Judges chapter 7 verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, I like this one, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So he just cut out two-thirds of his army. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so that all the other people go, each man to his home. So he started out with an army of 30,000 people against the great forces of the Midianites, and he wound up with 300. And I don't remember if it said how many men the Midianites had, but let's just say that with his 30,000 men, I think he was still outnumbered with the 30,000 men, but not by very much. And now, rather than having the 30,000 men, he's left with 300. Verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who left, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so that all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and the camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So probably tens of thousands of men. It was not unusual even in those days to have an army of 100,000 men. So it could have been quite an expanse of people. We're not just talking about this little scouting band that they were up against. Verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. So Gideon is spying out the place. He's sneaking down into the camp. The Lord said, if you need to be encouraged, go down into the camp. Gideon said, that sounds like a good idea. So he went down to the camp. And Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation. He bowed in worship and returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. Their pitchers were not these little things that we have, but they were big pitchers for holding lots of water. Verse 17, he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So he had the torches were lit, but inside these pitchers that they couldn't be seen, and he had these ram horns with them, and most of the people here have heard the shofar, so you know what that sounds like. So picture all that. There's these 300 men are going quietly into the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, remember they were three camps of 100 each, or three groups, squads of 100 men each, came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. So everything's quiet, everything's no trouble in the camp, people are sleeping. All of a sudden there's this light and this shouting and this blasting of the war trumpet. Verse 20, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bet-Shittah, towards Zereah, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabak. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So basically, the army that Gideon sent home was on their way, and in the midst of it, here come all these Midianites running and throwing away all their stuff, running in panic, and all the men of Israel, these 30,000 men on their way home, are like, "Did you see that? Do you see what I see?" And so they turn around. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They camped the 2 liters. They captured the 2 liters of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. They killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. While they pursued Midian, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Okay. Back to Isaiah, and let's look at this in the sense of what we just read in Judges. In Isaiah, God says that the redemption that occurs through the Messiah is going to be like unto this battle that occurred with the Midianites. It did not occur with this great army where it was in doubt whether the Lord was involved or not. But as it says in other places in Scripture, at the great battle to which this refers, the Lord himself will fight for them. And so too, there will be a tiny remnant of people against a force that is far greater. As in the battle of Midian, the victory would come as a complete surprise. It would be something that would come literally out of nowhere. At times when the night was blackest, when things looked like they were at the absolute bleakest, there the deliverance of the Lord would come. And in the midst of the battle, God would bring a great victory, so that outnumbered, outgunned, faithful of Israel would triumph over an army that is far greater and far more powerful. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So after this great rout of the Midianites, they gathered up all their stuff and all of these people's prized possession, their cloaks and their boots and whatever stuff they couldn't use, they burned. The idea is that this rout of the armies will be so thorough that the equipment of the retreating army will just simply be burned because they have no use for it. There's so much of it they don't have any use for it. So they just will burn it. Verse 6. For A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the midst of this, or rather, what precipitates all of this, begins in the land of Galilee. It ends with a great victory for the forces of God and his people, and it all revolves around a special child. This is the same child that was hinted at or mentioned in chapter 7. Now we get another few pieces of fact about this child. And it's funny that the names of the child are so disturbing to people who want to reject Yeshua that if you would pick up the JPS Bible, the Jewish Publication Society Bible, they do not even print the English here. They simply transliterate the Hebrew. So if you would pick up this verse and read it, it would be something like, and his name will be called Pele, Star Shalom. And if you don't know Hebrew, you have no idea what they're talking about, and so you just move on. It is virtually impossible for this to be one long phrase, one name for a child, like Isaiah's Mahal Shalal Hashba'az or his other child, that the clearest reading of this is to be as different names for the same child. Now, some of these names are shocking. We read this so often that we don't see it as quite shocking, but to a pious Jew, some of them definitely were. Let's start through it. The first part, it says that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And that is a very interesting phrase because it indicates that the birth of this child was going to happen in a very unusual way. That unlike just children that are born just all the time and nothing remarkable, this child would specifically be given unto us in a way that children are not usually given. So you get the impression that this child is given as a gift to the entire nation and even the entire world. As Yeshua's, the circumstances of his birth harken back to that prophecy in chapter 7 that he was not born of a natural man, but of a woman through the very power of God, that he indeed was given to us. And he was given to us a son, not just a son of Miriam or Mary, but a son of God Most High. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that's a stumbling block to some people nowadays, particularly the Jewish community. And as I mentioned before, it is just because this prophecy telescopes together these two events that are separated by so much time that we, being in the midst of it, to us they are very far away, but to God, who is looking for a very great height, they look like they're right on top of each other because it's the same story. It is the same mission of the Messiah to accomplish this. But eventually the government shall rest upon his shoulders. The government of Israel, indeed the government of the entire world, will rest upon his shoulders as he takes up his rightful place as King of all the world. King of all the world. And his name will be called. Now, there's some dispute whether these first two are separate names or one name. Whether his name shall be called Wonderful and his name shall be called Counselor, or his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It doesn't really matter that much. It really doesn't. Because the name that is chosen for Wonderful, I'll take you one more place and then we're going to stick in Isaiah. That's back to Judges, but this time Judges chapter 13. Verse 17. Judges 13, verse 17. Right. Judges 13, verse 17. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" that when your words came to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Same word. And then we get down to verse... Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock of the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. We have seen God, not an angel of God, but God himself. All right, turn back to Isaiah. I don't want to get too deeply into this idea of who the angel of the Lord was, but all I can say is this, and some of the cults take this and take it in really weird directions. All I can say to this is that when we think of angels, we're looking at it from the Greek tradition, where we have almost species names to things, where you have to ask, well, was it a man or was it an angel? So the scriptural word, the Hebrew word for angel, is simply malach, and that simply means messenger. And so it wasn't saying anything about the makeup of the individual that was delivering the message. And it is an interpretive decision by the one who translated into English to decide whether to actually transliterate the Greek word angelos, which is, once again, messenger, into English as angel, which to us means a supernatural being sent to us from God, or whether to leave it as messenger. Okay? So this could have easily been the messenger or the appearing of the Lord as well as the angel of the Lord. So this wasn't saying that there was an angel who was divine, but rather there was this being that appeared to Manoah whose name was wonderful and whose seeing was equivalent to Manoah as seeing God himself. And this is the same name that is applied to the child, back to Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 9. And this doesn't simply mean wonderful, because in our days of marketing, wonderful was overused, and so we had to go from wonderful to stupendous, and from stupendous to extra to stupendous to wonderfully stupendous to whatever else you see on the boxes of stuff nowadays, that we are wearing out adjectives left and right, because products that now they're new and improved. How do you new and improve something that's wonderful? You have to think of a different word. But in Scripture, this word doesn't simply mean a little bit of wonderful. This means something that pegs the needle on the wonderful scale. That is something that is far beyond our ken of what is stupendous and tremendous and all the rest of endices you can think of. That is what this name that's applied to this child is all about. There is no one else in history this can be credibly be applied to. Some of the rabbis apply it to people that are very unlikely to this to have been the person whom it is applied. Counselor, when applied to a king or to this coming child, what that means is that this being did not need any counselors, but rather he himself was the counselor. Usually kings surrounded themselves with counselors because the king himself was fallible and he needed his inner circle to counsel him so he wouldn't make a mistake. This individual didn't need that. This individual, rather than needing to be counseled, was himself to be counselor. So he was not only wonderful and stupendous, because somebody can be wonderful and stupendous, but terrifyingly bad. But rather, this is not someone who was stupendous in that sense, but someone who was wonderful and stupendous and all the rest, in a wonderful, good sense, in that he himself could be a counselor. And the next one is something that you would not call a child unless you meant it. And this child, this son, the name was Mighty God that you applied to a child. Now, this was not God is mighty, because oftentimes you had Jewish names that had the name of God in it, that it implied that God is mighty, or God is that, or God is that, or who is like unto God, or some other things that were in Scripture. But this is not, this is the same term that Isaiah himself, in other places, applies to God himself. This is a favorite term of Isaiah to apply to God. El Gibor, the mighty God. And to apply this to a child, we read this passage so often that we kind of say, okay, yeah, fine. But to an ancient Jew who read this, this is a head-scratcher. To understand how you could name a child who was born, and it explicitly says, a child who was born to us, and not as a man who appeared to us, as God has appeared in the past, and to call this individual Mighty God. It is an absolute shocking thing to think that God, who created galaxies that we haven't even seen the end of yet, and each galaxy having billions of stars in it, and all intricately held together, and people have figured out, and scientists come up with stupid ideas to explain this, but just the way the universe is designed, and I use that word intentionally, that if certain constants in the universe had been slightly different, life could not have existed. If those certain, I mean, slightly different, I don't remember how many decimal places, but it's many, many decimal places. If some of these constants had just been a little bit different, matter as we knew it, no, it can't exist. God calculated all that out, and very carefully hung together this entire universe. He designed it from elementary particle all the way up to human being, or up to stars, planets, you name it, that he planned everything from the slightest thing that we haven't even discovered yet to the greatest thing that we can't even conceive of. There's structure in the universe that's so big we can't even see it because it's too big and we're in the middle of it. The same God who designed all that said that a son shall be given unto us, and his name shall be given, the name that was given to that very God who created all that. And that is profoundly shocking. This child, when you think of when the ancients, the Romans, had stories of gods becoming men, but their gods weren't that far away from men to begin with. If you look at their conception of Zeus and all the rest of them, they were just basically what we would think of today as superheroes. As a matter of fact, in the 60s, there was a revival in comics of taking some of the gods from mythology and turning them into superheroes. I mean, you read, you know, comic books, I don't remember all of them, but they were what we would consider today superheroes. You know, they basically were human beings who had certain supernatural powers and very powerful people, but not to be messed with. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a God that is of a different nature than that altogether. We're talking about a God who, if it weren't for this, would be absolutely terrifying, because we would have no understanding of how we could have sympathy with such a God. That then, without this event occurring, we could fall easily into some of the other conceptions of even some of the pagan or mistaken religions today, of God almost toying with his creation, almost of being a malicious child with a chessboard with people on it, just having a ball moving people around and crashing people together. Sort of like, I don't know if you ever remember seeing Toy Story, Sid in Toy Story and Sid's toys. I mean, some people's conception of God is like that. He was the evil kid next door who tormented his toys. And without this notion that God himself would walk among us, we would almost think of God as being a cosmic Sid that just enjoyed tormenting us for his own amusement. Eternal Father, or Father of Eternities, same thing. A child who comes into existence, but yet is not, as a person, the child comes into existence, but yet the being who becomes that child does not come into existence when the child does. Father of Eternities means that He's just eternal. He's always there. He's always there. He's always alive. And he entered human history, but he did not begin then. He is the Father of eternity. And even that word Father, although it is an expression that refers to his comfort with the fact that being eternal, it still is a comforting word to us, because we're talking about, once again, in the midst of all this judgment, God entering history, not as a conqueror, but as a child, and as the Father of eternities. And the very next word, term, is also, is something that should bring them comfort in the times of darkness. The next phrase is Prince of Peace, Far Shalom. This is not speaking about someone who is coming to roil the world, to churn it up and leave it in a churned up state. It's talking about somebody that takes the world, and yes, okay, he's going to churn it, he's going to tear it up, but when he's done, it's going to settle. And when it settles, it's going to settle into peace when it's never been settled before. Prince of Peace, through this individual comes peace. Now, like I said, the ultimate absolute fulfillment of this is world peace. Man tries to bring world peace. Every time he does, it blows up in his face. People thought that greater education was going to be the answer. I like bringing up Germany in the 1930s about that one. People thought that by working together in the United Nations, we would have permanent world peace. I think there's more war in the world nowadays than there was before the United Nations was established. Man's plans to bring peace always result in greater conflict. So, in a greater sense, the world will never be at peace until it rests in peace under the Prince of Peace. Now, there's a different, another application, of course, and that is a personal application. If this individual is powerful enough to bring peace to the entire world, then he is powerful enough to bring peace to our own lives. And if he is Prince of Peace for every nation upon earth, then he ought to be Prince of Peace for us too. Now, this doesn't mean that we're never going to be untroubled, but it means that after things are shaken up, he causes us to settle down. And for the evil man, for the evil nation, the evil world, when it's shaken up, the evil is just shaken to bits. But for those who truly serve and love this Prince of Peace, once we are roiled and shaken up, and we settle back down into a far better place than we were before we were shaken up. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is not talking about a king that's going to be alive for just a little while and then dead, and then you have to pick a new king, and you never know whether it's going to be a new king or a bad king. It's sort of interesting, when they picked a new pope, there were some people in the Vatican who wanted an old pope, because their attitude was they didn't want another pope to last for 25 years. They wanted to have turnovers more frequently. And sometimes when you're talking about rulers over earthly institutions, it's like, well, we don't want to commit to this guy forever and ever, because suppose he's a bad dude and we committed to him forever. We're in trouble. You don't have anything to worry about with this Prince of Peace. There is no need for him to surrender his rule to anyone, for his rule is perfect. And in justice and righteousness he will rule, and there's nothing anybody's going to find wrong with this. It also says that he's going to live forever, because he's going to just keep on living forevermore and ruling forevermore. So once we reach this point, the world will be established in peace, which is something that we have never seen as a permanent state. We have seen, somebody called it a permanent disequilibrium, in referring to some economic things. It is rather the case of the world always teetering on the edge of something up until that point. When I was growing up, it was the Cold War that any minute was going to turn hot. And you always had those bomb shelter signs all over the place, fallout shelter signs that what a good it was going to do you if anything came close to you. I mean, I grew up about 25 miles outside of New York City, it was going to be all over. Fallout shelters were not going to help at all. So I grew up with that, and it looked like the world was entering into a new era of peace, and now once again we have trouble with the Islamic world that we have not had for 1,000 years that came up. And so the peace that we have nowadays is not truly peace. It is just simply a lack of opportunity for war. What we have in the time of Yeshua when he comes is going to be true world peace, in which God will divinely ensure that the world is at peace. It's amazing the amount of money and energy that goes into warfare. I don't remember the exact figures, but all the money that we are pouring into our military, if we could instead pour that money into the benefit of society, how much better place this country would be and this world would be. And that's true all around the world. All around the world. The amount of money that people have to spend on maintaining armies is incredible. It is a tremendous sum of money that could be so much easily spent on more productive things. And it is shockingly draining of the resources. And warfare itself is shockingly draining, because people spend the time and the energy to develop something for themselves. They develop their cities and their lives, and they're bettering themselves, and then their cities get blown up. All that they've striven to accomplish is destroyed. Men and women who have great potential are dead. Others who have other great potential are wounded and maimed so that they're barely functional. Warfare is terribly wasting. But yet there's going to come a time when the Prince of Peace establishes peace into all the world. Looking out on our world today, I don't get a good feeling that things are getting better and better. Rather, instead, somebody described it as spiraling down into chaos, into the point where Isaiah even talked about that our world indeed will become once again the people who dwell in darkness, for great darkness continues to rise all around us. And it is tempting even for believers to give up hope and say that we've lost. Well, we haven't lost. God is winning, but in order to win the war, he has to look like he's losing battles. He's not really losing battles. Sort of like the strategy in warfare, that when you have an enemy that is hard to draw out, you create an opportunity for the enemy to expose himself, and then you eliminate the enemy. And that is indeed what God is doing. He's bringing this world more and more to the point where the true nature of evil men will be revealed, and any sort of pretense is no longer possible. So we, as believers who are servants of this Prince of Peace, need not to be all torn up by what is going on in the world, but rather to accept it as what it is and be about that mission that God has sent us to do, and that is to spread the message of who this Prince of Peace is and what he is about, and to fully claim his peace over our own lives as we wait in patient expectation that for his return and the establishment of that reign. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for getting all torn up by the things that are going on all around us. Forgive us for, in our own lives, forgetting your power, forgetting who you are, forgetting your promises, getting all fretful and scared and worried. Father, I thank you for telling us about this. I ask, Father, that in times of trouble, we may remember that great light that has dawned in the land of Galilee and from there into our own house, that light of the knowledge and the fellowship of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.